afternoon. Ross is correct. I was the oldest student in our class. He didn't know this, but as I walked into class and looked around at the students there, I thought to myself, my goodness, I have ties older than some of these guys. I'm not an old guy, but I was the oldest in that group. The right time to retreat. Whenever you're engaged in a battle, as you go into battle, those who are retreating are usually those who are fleeing from the battle. They're cowards. They're going the other way. However, when we are in a battle with sin, when we're fleeing from the sin, we're actually engaging in the battle. Interesting thought. If we entertain the filthiness of sin, even for but a moment, it gives Satan an opportunity to get a wedge between our gumption and our resistance. In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph has been sold into slavery, but has worked his way up to the head of Potiphar's household. He was a servant there, but he was a slave there. He was there against his will, but he was a slave, so he was subservient to those above him. His master's wife enticed him to commit fornication. Apparently, she was not bashful, as she didn't try to seduce him, but she openly propositioned him. Joseph refused. He saw her advances as exactly what they were. They were an opportunity to do a great wickedness and sin against God. The fact that Joseph saw it for what it was is exactly how we flee out of temptation. That is how he was able to flee from her grips and not able to leave out of her house. Genesis 39 and verse 12. Imagine what would have happened to the history of mankind had Joseph not fled from that fornication. Now listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." This verse wasn't written for some 1,750 years after Joseph exemplified this principle. So then we have a New Testament command to flee fornication and an Old Testament example of how to do that. Very interesting. It is a most relevant charge by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians to immediately escape the enticing allurements of sexual uncleanness. The word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, the same word we get the word pornography from. In a modern Webster dictionary, the definition of the word fornication is defined as consensual intimate relations between two persons not married to each other. This doesn't even begin to describe the ugliness and the filthiness that God condemns throughout the Scriptures. The truth is, the way the word is used in the Bible denotes any form of sexual activity outside of the confines of a God-sanctioned marriage. I wasn't intending to focus on this point of our fleeing, because all sin we should flee from. But this is an easy place to do it because it comes into the realm of all of life around us. One might ask, how can someone flee from something that we're not engaged in? The answer is simple. It's like being in a fight with a bull. When the bull starts chasing you, you run. Otherwise, you're going to be engaged in an altercation. Likewise, when the temptation to sin rears its head, that is when you flee. Remember what Matthew said in Matthew chapter 5, or what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Society today teaches us that it is okay to look but don't touch. In fact, so much so that people are encouraged not only to look, but they're encouraged to take a good hard look. That way they can develop a picture in their mind. Women have even fallen victim to this societal encouragement. The idea that they can dress in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. For that exact purpose. You talk to some people and they're that way. I remember when my children were young, my wife said, "There's no place to buy clothes for a little girl anymore." There's a lot of places. I see them all over the place. Yes, but when you go in there, they are very, very sensual, even for very small children. Why? Society keeps pushing and pushing and pushing farther and farther. Well, that's not the way that the church should be. Even Jesus could see the escalating consequences of unbridled passion. I saw a video of this where this guy would walk down the sidewalk. As he would get close to someone who was walking away from him, he would get right up beside them, and he would turn and he would say, "Run," and he would take off running. And 90% of the people would also run with him, looking back, not knowing what was there. There was nothing there. He was just making a video. So you get rich off making YouTube videos, I guess. But the people would run because it is natural for us to run. My point is, even the majority of the people in the world know when someone says run, it means there is danger there. When Jesus says flee fornication, run from it. Get away from it. Get away from it. It's dangerous and it's going to put you in a bad situation if you don't flee from it. If you sit around and wait and say, "I can handle it. I'm strong. I got this." It's not going to work. Something dangerous. Would Paul say to flee fornication if it wasn't something that was not posing imminent danger? Certainly not. Have you ever had someone commit an act of injustice against you? I'm sure you have. Everyone has. And how does that make you feel about that person? Do we think negative about that person? Oftentimes we do. "I just don't like that person. I'll try to avoid that person." Do you feel like they're not a very good person, or does it make you not like them? Does it make you angry at them? What about if the person that is committing an act of injustice against you is you? Sounds absurd, doesn't it? Kind of. Maybe not. If you consider this, God designed us with healthy desires. However, Satan uses those desires to literally turn us against ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, we just read it. "He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Satan wants us to lash out against ourselves. Have you ever read about these kids that cut themselves and do things to themselves, and you think to yourself, what is wrong with the minds of society today? It's no different when you commit sin against yourself. It's not a physical sin that you're committing. It's not a physical blemish or cause to cause you physical pain. But spiritually, we're killing ourselves when we encourage fornication, or we encourage sin, or when we entertain sinful thoughts. The immediate consequences are numerous: broken homes, disease, lost jobs, shame and reproach brought upon the church. The most costly consequence of all is forfeiture of the heavenly promise of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. A powerful passage. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty big list. Well, who's an extortioner? How many people in your congregation are extortioners, idolaters, adulterers? Well, some of those are going on. If you're a preacher or you're an elder, you'll find out there's a lot more of that going on than most of the congregation knows. And that's really scary, and that's really sad. It will not be easy to flee from these things if we continue to put ourselves in situations where they are prevalent. However, we have to be in this world. We've seen that before, right? "Well, I got to be part of the world. I got to be in the world, but I don't have to be part of the world." That's a profound statement, because we do have to be in the world. We walk out these doors and we're around the world all the time. If your job requires you to spend time away from home with coworkers who are of the opposite sex, keep your guard up. Do not let them or lead them to believe that you are anything other than a Christian. And if a married Christian, a happily married Christian, those people should know that this is a Christian person. When we decide, "Well, I guess it'll be okay to go out with them and grab a bite to eat. After all, it's a business trip." Or a little flirting won't hurt. It's a sad thought right there, right? Scary thought. Why would a Christian do that? And we're thinking in our minds, why would he say something like that? Why would a Christian do that? We are designed to be attracted to one another. That's the way we are. But it's all within the confines of marriage. Once we're married, we have that. When we're not married, we have the Christian comportment to maintain. Even the old adage, "look but don't touch," will get you in trouble. Next thing you know, you'll be trying to explain why sin so easily beset you. This is why it is important to flee fornication. We all know what it is. I looked over hundreds of testimonies of broken homes and broken marriages that were broken because of one of those people committing adultery. You know what the most common phrase I found over and over and over? I never meant for this to happen. I never meant to hurt you. A couple is sitting in the preacher's office, and all of these sins are being poured out. The confession is being made, and the one guilty is saying to the other one, I never meant to hurt you. I love you. Satan tore them away. But he's not only to blame. They went willfully. They failed to flee from the temptation to sin. They failed to flee from fornication. When you catch a fish on the line and bring him into the boat, ultimately into your frying pan, I assure you, he never meant to take the bait. He never knew that that's where it was going to take him. Satan is fishing for your soul. The sin of fornication is only one sin that we should retreat from. The truth is that we need to be ready to flee from all forms of sin, any and every sin, at all times. Retreat. We need to retreat. What does that mean? Retreat. Well, we don't retreat from the battle itself. As I mentioned earlier, we engage in the battle when we flee from sin. We use the sin of fornication as a topic of our discussion simply because it is what Paul said, flee fornication. However, for some, there is no temptation to commit fornication whatsoever. There is no sexual temptations whatsoever for some people. In fact, some have overcome that to the point that they're very stoic in that, I've got this. However, when it comes to other things, they're not safe. They're not safe. What about covetousness? Or more specifically, the love of money. The root of all evil. And that's a powerful statement, isn't it? Money. We fall into it. I would just like to have something more. I would just like to have a car that doesn't break down. If I could just have a little bit more, I'd like to have better curtains on the house or a better house. It's okay to want more. It's okay to want to better yourself or to have some things, but we get carried away and wrapped up and it's never enough. I just want more. I've got all of those things now. What do I want more? What do I need more? I don't know how many people I've seen have left the church and their families even. Some have left God altogether under the guise of chasing their dreams. And when I say chasing their dreams, it is that same illustration that I brought out. I just want a little bit. I just want a good car. Well, now I got a car payment. Sure uses a lot more gas. I need to work some more overtime to pay for that also. Not too long ago, the place I'm from, I live in South Texas. I'm about 30 miles south of San Antonio. And not too long ago, we experienced what we call an oil boom. And I'm sure it affected all of Texas, not just the south part of Texas. But it affected us in a big way. And it's come around full circle. It does it every so many years. So it's nothing new. But as we experienced this oil boom, what happened was these guys were graduating from high school and they were going straight to work in the oil fields. And they would start on as a work hand, and next thing you know, they work their way up until where they're making a lot of money. Really, really good money. More than their parents ever made. Twice as much, three times as much, four times as much as their parents ever made. They're buying fancy houses, and they're buying big four-wheel drive trucks and boats and stuff. And they're in their 20s. And the oil boom crashes. And they go try to get a job, and they laugh when the person tells them how much they're going to pay them. I can't live on that. That doesn't even pay my boat payment, much less my house and everything, my land and all of that stuff. And they have to let all of that go. They had begun to think that they were special since someone had paid them that much. Unfortunately, that wasn't the case. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. If those are all put together real, real fast, but when it says flee these things, It's talking about the sinful things, which are the opposite of, he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Those are the opposite of that love of money. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't have any money in your pocket. Well, I got a dollar. I'm a preacher. If I have more than a dollar in my wallet, people are going to think I'm covetous. That's not what that means. Most people don't become rich overnight, so this is one of those things that can kind of sneak up on us, sometimes without us knowing it. It's even sadder when you consider fornication. Either you're committing it or you're not committing it, cut and dry. Not the love of money. It slips up on us, and it slowly starts to overtake us, and it overpowers our thoughts. How many of you in this room believe that you're rich? And I'm not talking about that, oh, I'm so blessed rich. Because as Christians, we like, oh, I'm extremely rich. I'm wealthy. I'm so rich. I've got this beautiful family. I've got this beautiful church family. I've got this blessed life. I'm rich. But monetarily, how rich do you believe you are? Do you believe you and your family are monetarily rich? I would venture to say that the majority of the people I know are really wealthy by the world's standards. But I would also say that the majority of people I know don't consider themselves rich. Well, no, I'm struggling too. I'm having a hard time paying my bills sometimes, or I get by. I'm okay. I'm doing okay. I'm not Rockefeller or anything, but I'm okay type of thing. According to the 2018-2019 census, only 12.3% of the United States lives in poverty. Now, I thought, that's not very much. I thought, that's a lot. Wait a minute, that's really not very much. But it is really a lot. If we have 12.3% living in poverty, that's too much. But by the world's standards, that's not a lot at all. Well, it's not a lot when you consider that the majority of the people that you know believe that they're poor. Well, I'm not real rich. I'm not wealthy. This is why the subject is so difficult. Some may be in the category of being wealthy and don't even know it, or they've chased after riches to the neglect of God. How many people don't come to worship on Sunday sometimes because they're at work? You ever thought about that? What is the most important thing on this planet? Get to heaven, right? Take as many people with you as possible. How do we flee, and more importantly, when do we flee from riches? That's a tough one. That's very difficult. We put a cap on our earnings, say, I'm in the rich zone, now I got to stop earning money, I got to quit, I got to cut back, or I got to hold myself right back here. I need to change. That's silly. However, we do need to understand it's not the accumulation of money that is sinful, but as we saw in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, it was the love of money, and that is what the root of all evil is. One person can make $1 million a year, and he's fine. Another person can make $50,000 a year and fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. It's about attitude. Isn't all of Christianity about attitude? Humility, servanthood, becoming a servant, being Christ-like, that is where we're at. What was Christ like? I have no place to lay my head. Oh, I walk outside and I look at my yard. I look at my house and I think, am I overdoing this? Have I fallen into this? I've got a beautiful home. Have I fallen into this? It's scary to think that. It's about attitude. God is saying, you can be rich. In fact, I'll even bless you. But put me first, or it's all worthless. Remember the rich young ruler. He thought that he had it all together, and I guess he did. He had been blessed beyond measure. But his problem was he had it in the wrong order. He placed his riches above all else. That was his top priority, and everything else came second. I had a guy tell me one time, I said something about his family, and he said, let me explain something to you. My family comes first in my life. And I thought, well, that's commendable. Until the next words came out of his mouth, he said, then comes God. And then comes everything else. That's one of those times when you want to go, I don't want to get struck by lightning. I can't believe you would say something like that. But I can believe that he left the church, and I can understand why he left the church. He's not been faithful for many, many years. He had his priorities wrong. This rich young ruler, when Jesus gave him the order of how things should be, he was sorrowful and he went away sorrowful. We have no record that he ever came back. He went away sorrowful. I think for the most part, people fall into this problem more than the other, especially within the church. I mean, after all, who wouldn't jump at the chance to make double overtime? Look, no problem. It goes like this. You mean if I work Sunday, I can make $40 an hour? Just one Sunday. I mean, I can work I can work 10 hours on Sunday. I can make $400. Four Sundays, $1,600. $1,600 over my monthly wages? I could take care of a lot of bills. What's the first thing the guy says? Turns to his wife and says, yeah, that's a lot of money. It really could help us. What do you think? Yeah, I think so. That would help us a lot. I don't think we should miss on Sundays. Well, just for right now. Just for now, just to pay some bills. Next thing you know, person's missing worship four Sundays in a row, and then they haven't been to services in a year because we get accustomed to that we've been making, and then we just start, well, I can't. And then when someone says, we missed you in services. Good to see you. I got to work for a living. You know I got to make a living, don't you? People don't understand. We understand that before you took on the overtime, you were making a living. Wow. Putting your trust in riches will leave you high and dry. Not putting God first will cause a weakness in faith. A breach in the dam, if you will, that will eventually bust loose and let everything out in a bad way. Look around. Every church across the land is missing members that were faithful just a few years ago, some even just a few months or weeks ago. And what happened? Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19 says, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke out the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Have some of our members had the word of God choked out of them? Scary thought. What is the deceitfulness of riches? Part of it is the idea that your wealth makes you someone that you're not. I can hang out with the big guys now. Look at me, I'm driving a real nice truck or a real nice car. Look at this. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's telling us it's okay to have riches, you just got to use them right. It's okay to, and look at Abraham. Abraham was blessed. He was one of the wealthiest. Solomon, you can find a lot of people that were wealthy, extremely wealthy, all because God blessed them. God doesn't condemn wealth. And a lot of people say that, oh yeah, God condemns you, you can't be rich. Oh, look at them people, they got this big, nice building. Oh, look at him coming up in that fancy car. Who does he think he is? I remember when we were in school, I'm going to tell something here. Ross drove a little tiny car that was brand new, and it was a very, very inexpensive car. It was the kind of car that a student would be great to love to have. It was sound as can be. It was brand new. Brand new. But when you look at it, you don't think, what a high roller. Right? There was another student in the school who drove a car that had been handed down from his father to his brother. From his brother to him or to another brother and then to him. It was beat up. When you look in the car, it was a mess. It was raggedy. It was trashed out. It had been run. It had 200,000-300,000 miles on it. But you know what it had on the back of the trunk? The emblem it had on there was a Lexus. This car was a Lexus. It was maybe worth $1,000 at the most. However, when he pulls up to the church as a student and they look out there and they say, look at him, he's driving a Lexus. That preacher we had last week, Ross, he was driving a Lexus. He knows how to save his money. People think things, right? People look at the riches and God's not telling us we can't have money. He's not telling us we can't be wealthy. He's telling us flee from sin. The sinfulness of it is the love of money. Again, we have the story of the rich young ruler. He asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus could see that he placed a lot of value on his own self-worth. Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said to the young man, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." It says, "And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" We look at this passage. Everybody's heard that passage before, I'm sure. But I want you to look at one thing right here. It says, and Jesus looked around about. He looked around. When this guy says this, Jesus looks around like, are you kidding me? How can this be? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Because it gets in their heart and it gets in their mind and they get a different mindset. How can we find the strength to resist Satan's temptations? The answer is simple. Trust in the Lord. Get into the Word of God until the Word of God gets into you. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 32. Psalm 18, 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Focus on God. Focus on God. When we're young and we're foolish, we believe that we can handle anything the world throws at us. I'm tough. I'm strong. I can take this. Unfortunately, often carries well over into our adulthood. Many people across the globe resist God instead of resisting Satan. It's interesting indeed that God has created us in such a way that we seek after Him. We are drawn to Him. Even people in the very lowest of lows, God, what can I do to get out of this? Even people that are not Christians, even. They just have a faint belief in God. When they hit their rock bottom, where do they turn? God, why is this happening to me? What do I do? The answer is flee from sin. Get away from it. Get as far from it as possible. Put as much space between you and sin as you can. Look at Joseph. What did he do? He ran out of the house so much so that she grabbed his garment. I ain't sticking around. That's not going to stop me. I'm going. I'm out of here. Put him in prison. What did he do? I'm not in here, brother. I'm in here wrongfully. This is not right. She lied. He may have said that, but we don't have any indication that he did. He's like, I don't want no part of that. I'd rather be in prison than be seduced by or sin against God. I'd rather be in prison. And they did. They put him in prison. We later on find out that Joseph did actually, when he told the, he had the story of the butler and the baker, and he told the butler, he says, look, remember me. I'm in here wrongfully. I was sold wrongfully from my people, and now I'm in here wrongfully. Please remember me, and when you get time, read that story. It's kind of one of those things. I don't want to be here, but whenever you get a chance, would you please mention it to the Pharaoh that I'm down here? Eventually happened. He was ready to flee from fornication, and he did. Gave us a great example. Acts chapter 12. Verses 27 and 28, Acts chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So mankind, in essence, has a natural tendency to seek God. I've heard it said that there is a God-shaped void within all of us, and people try to fill it with alcohol, with drugs, with sex, with whatever the case may be, money, any kind of temporal satisfactions, but it never works out because they just don't fit. Like those little baby toys where they got all the different shaped holes and the round peg goes in the round hole, the star shape goes in, and you can force and try. They even had a little hammer you can try, but it still doesn't work. No matter how hard you try to beat it in there, it just doesn't work. You got to fill the God-shaped void with God. Get in the Word of God until the Word of God gets into you. So mankind, in essence, has this tendency to seek God. However, when Satan begins to tempt us, he distracts us from what we're supposed to be doing. James has the remedy. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near unto God and he will draw near unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What does that mean to draw near unto God? We're talking about retreating from fornication. We're talking about retreating from adultery. We're talking about retreating from the love of money. Retreating from any kind of sin. Put your whatever sin in there. Retreat from sin. Flee from sin. Where do we go from there? Go to God. We turn to God and seek God first. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. I mentioned people that are at the bottom saying, God, what happened? Have you ever heard someone say, where was God when I was going through this? Where was God when this? Where was God? You know where He was? The same place He's always been. Right there waiting for you to turn to Him. Right there waiting for you to embrace Him. Right there waiting for you to submit to Him. But where was God? God's waiting for you to draw near to Him. Draw nigh unto God and He'll draw nigh unto you. For 2 years I studied the Bible. 10 to 12 hours a day for the most part. Ross mentioned me being old. I remember one day sitting in class and he said, why are memory verses so hard for you? You're 18 years old and your mind is like an empty room and anything you put in there is real easy to find. I said, mine is filled with clutter. I've got 42 years of putting stuff in there and most of it wasn't good in the first place. And it's very difficult for me. I had a hard time, but there's something that I did glean. I found out that studying the Bible for 10 to 12 hours a day made it easy to resist any kind of temptation. I never had problem with this temptation the way I've had in other times of my life, different parts of my Christian walk. When I'm in the Bible all day, every day, all day, every day, everything else is pushed out. And it's just pushed farther and farther and farther away. It was easier to resist temptation, so much so that it was astonishing. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. So when is the right time to flee? It is now. If you're not actively fleeing from sin right now, then Satan is actively formulating a plan to draw you away from God. And draw you away He will. If you think you're strong enough to resist on your own, you're wrong. Stronger men than you have failed. David was a man after God's own heart. And what happened to him? He failed. Joseph was just a shepherd boy. He prevailed. It's all about attitude. What happened to David? He got too big for his britches, didn't he? He got to thinking that he was someone. God had blessed him. I gave you all this and would have given you even more. And yet look what you did. We can handle this. We can beat this. We can resist temptation. God wouldn't tell us to resist temptation if it wasn't possible for us to do so. We've got this. You are strong. Many times a preacher will stand in the pulpit. I don't like this. I told my wife, I don't like this little podium here. I like one that I can slap on and it resonates a big loud sound, especially right after everybody ate. Wake people up. We can resist this. Many times preachers will preach. They'll preach this and they'll preach that and, oh, that was a great sermon. But how many times do they preach a sermon that's encouraging? Especially sound preachers. And that sounds crazy, right? Sound preachers often have to step up and preach what's right and preach the hard sermons. And we give to the other weak preachers that feel-good sermon stuff. But Christians do need to feel good. They do need to know that they can do this. You can beat this. You can beat Satan at his own game because you have God on your side. Resist Satan and he will flee from you. God said so. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So what happens? When is the right time to flee and what is the result? The right time to flee is now. And once we flee, then Satan also will flee from us. The message is yours. Thank you.